marching our way through the book of Joshua. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there to Joshua chapter 10. If you don't have your Bible, you can use one in the pew. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read all the way down through verse 28. And then today we will talk about those verses, and we'll make some very practical and personal application. And I just want to warn you ahead of time that we dig very deep. Today's passage actually goes all the way back to Genesis and all the way up to the book of Revelation. And it's just amazing sometimes how God's word is all woven together, and it's all pointing to Jesus Christ and for what God has in store for his own. And not only that, but it equips us with the things we need for what we're facing in life today. So I titled the message, "We Can Never Hide From God, But We Can Hide in God." And so we'll pick up our story in Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. "Come up here and help me attack Gibeon," he said, "because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces, and they moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise, and the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. And on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jasher. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. And there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And when Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, "Roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and put some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." And so Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me." And so they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." And so they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the armies you're going to fight." And then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on 5 trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors, and he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look at these verses today and as we dig into them and make sense of them, that you will open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you and understand and know why these events took place and what your plan is and what you're doing and how this applies to us today. So we thank you and we ask that your word be blessed this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to bring us up to date on what happened last week in our study in the first 11 verses of chapter 10, Joshua had been battling one city at a time up to this point. First, it was Jericho, which we all know miraculously fell when the people marched around it on the seventh day, and then Ai, which was a covert night attack where the Lord laid out the plans and Joshua carried them out exactly, and the people of Ai were defeated. But this time he faces a coalition of 5 different kings of the Amorites. And the reason for the alliance we saw last week was because the Amorites were infuriated, with the Gibeonites, because the Gibeonites had made a peace treaty with Israel. And especially Adoni Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, was full of anger. Now, Gibeon is only about 6 miles north and just a little bit to the west of Jerusalem. And when the Gibeonites had made peace with the Israelites, that opened up Jerusalem and the entire central mountain region to Joshua and his army. So they were now allies, Israel and the Gibeonites. And the city of Gibeon was a very profitable city. Remember we talked about how they caught these fish in the Mediterranean Sea, these shellfish, and they would extract this purple dye from them, and then they would color different fabrics and clothes, and then they would sell that to the traveling bands that went through their country from north to south and east to west. And they also mined precious metals from the ground, silver and gold, and so they had this currency system of silver and gold, and then they had all these fancy clothes that were appealing and attractive to people, and they were very profitable. And Adoni Zedek from Jerusalem didn't like the fact that they had partnered or allied with the nation of Israel, with God's people. And so he gathers together this coalition with 4 other kings, and they go to war to destroy and to punish and to wreak havoc upon the Gibeonites because they made peace with Israel. And we made the similarity to what people face today. When people make peace with God, oftentimes our enemies turn against us. Our friends, turn against us and become our enemies because they're not happy that we would turn from their mindset to the mindset of the Lord and suddenly be seeking higher things in life. So this campaign is very important because it represented, geographically speaking, the heart of the promised land. And when Joshua fights against these 5 kings, he's making a great advance into the very heart of the country. And when the news came that the Amorites were banded together to destroy the Gibeonites, it filled them full of fear. The Gibeonites, they were full of fear, and so they sent messengers down to the camp of Israel, which was on the banks of the Jordan River, and they said, come up here immediately. We need your help. We're under attack. And they sent, and so the way that the message got there was from, it had to be couriers who were running to take the message, people on foot who obviously had to be trained in order to have the stamina and the strength to do a 20-mile run in the evening, in the day, to get there so that Joshua could motivate his army. And then they marched all night, it says, through rugged hill country to get to Gibeon and to defeat the Amorites and the Amorite kings. And the Gibeonites have put their full faith and fortune into the hands of Joshua. And just to catch you up on that story, the Gibeonites had come to Joshua and they had tricked him, they deceived him, they acted like they had come from far away. They had worn out clothes and wineskins and low food supply and moldy cheese and stuff like that. And so Joshua thought that they had come from a faraway land when really they'd only come from 20 miles away. And they said, "We want to make a pact with you that you will defend us and we'll defend you." And it says in chapter 9, verse 14, without inquiring of the Lord, that they went along with this. The Israelites did. But they were not supposed to, because in Numbers 33, God had told Moses, when your people get to the promised land, tell them not to make treaties with the foreigners. You are God's people. You, and God's people and Satan's people have nothing in common. But Joshua neglected to do that. But at the same time, even though they made this covenant, God honored it. He honored the covenant, and Joshua honored it. And the Gibeonites came to him, and Joshua justified the faith that they had in him, and they took off to defend them. Now, you might remember that the land was cursed in later years. There's in 2 Samuel chapter 21, it tells how when King David was king of Israel, that he went to the Lord. It says in 2 Samuel 21:1 that during the reign of David there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, It is on account of Saul and his bloodstained house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. So Saul had broken the covenant. A few hundred years later, the covenant that Joshua had made, it was still valid in the eyes of God. And when Saul put the Gibeonites to death, he was breaking the covenant, and God held the nation responsible. And so after 3 years of drought, David seeks the face of the Lord, and God says it's because the covenant was broken. So that covenant was still a sacred thing after all those years. In fact, all of our promises and all of our words are sacred things before God. Any covenant you make is a sacred covenant with God, whether it be a marriage or whether it be a commitment to Jesus Christ. All of those are covenants with God. Jesus is the new covenant, the Bible tells us. And in the Old Testament, when a covenant was made, when two people or two entities made a promise with each other, it was sealed by a blood sacrifice. The shed blood of an animal sealed the covenant. And the new covenant we have with Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is sealed by the covenant is sealed by the blood of the Lamb of God. And so our covenants we make with the Lord are binding. When Christians make a promise to the Lord, it's binding. And when Joshua had heard from these runners how that the Amorites had surrounded the city of Gibeon and were threatening to destroy it, he immediately responded with haste. And he knew the importance of keeping a covenant before God. Joshua didn't have to sit around and wring his hands and wonder, is this God's will or is it not? Joshua knew that he had made a covenant with these people, and it was a covenant made before the Lord, and that he was to keep his covenant. And so he took his troops, post haste. And that night, that very night, they marched the 20-mile ascent. It was an ascent of something like 4,000 feet up in the most rugged terrain that you could imagine. And he led his army into battle. And we saw that in verses 7 through 9. Now, you could say that Joshua was a great military strategist because he never lost the campaign. He never lost a war. You could say that, but technically speaking, Joshua was carrying out the strategy that the Lord laid out before him. The only time Joshua was ever defeated was when Achan had taken things that he wasn't to take from the Battle of Jericho, and he hid them under his tent, and it destroyed the fiber of Israel. And Israel ran away from the enemy at Ai, and remember we read where 36 of them were killed, and they went back to camp, and Joshua sat around all day and prayed and mourned, and he put dust on his head and sat in ashes and all of that. And finally the Lord said to Joshua, you need to get up and we need to face up to what the problem is. And so he brought the people together, the leadership and the tribes and the families and the clans, and it all came down to Achan, one man in his family who had disobeyed the Lord. And so they were judged by God, and they were taken out, and they were put to death. But other than that, Joshua, outside of that one tragedy, he never lost the battle, he never lost the war, he never lost the campaign. And it says here in the Bible, in verse 9 of chapter 10, that Joshua went up all night from Gilgal and came upon them suddenly. So suddenly, out of the dusk, out of the dark, at the dawn, from everywhere, the soldiers of Israel began to drive into the camp of the Amorites and drive them out and cut them down. And as they fled, it says that God hurled large hailstones down upon them, and more died from the hail than from the Israelites. But the battle continued to rage, and when Joshua realized that they weren't going to finish it by sundown, when the moon began to appear over the valley of Ajalon, Israel still had not completely won the war. So Joshua dared to do a thing that no one before him has ever done since or ever dared to do. And Joshua stood and he addressed the great God of heaven in the presence of Israel. So in the presence of his people, Joshua called on the Lord and asked the sun to stand still. Now that's amazing, because for one thing, you're asking a lot, potentially. Secondly, he's asking in front of all the people. So what if God thinks that's a bad idea? And the answer is no. I mean, Joshua's whole reputation is on the line. But we know that God didn't say no, that God honored Joshua. And so we find that that God prolonged the day in order so that Israel could complete the work of the Lord. But we also need to remember that Joshua is not going into battle to settle his own scores. He doesn't have any personal vengeance in this. He doesn't have a love for war or anything like that. Joshua is God's servant, and he is administering God's judgment on the disobedient, rebellious, hard-hearted people of Canaan, whose sin is so great that we can't even describe it here. But Romans chapter 1 gives us an idea of what was going on at that time. And we also need to remember, just like in Romans 1, here in Joshua's day, God had given the Amorites over 400 years to turn from their immoral, wicked ways and turn to him. God was patient with them. He told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, that the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. And so that's why God did not judge them then. But now it had, and their sin is indescribable. And so God is judging it and taking care of it. And it says that the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the battle was won. And so a very serious question has been raised as to whether this miracle actually occurred or if it even could have occurred. Because those who don't believe in the possibility of miracles, there's no conclusive argument that the earth stopped spinning. Because let's assume that the earth did stop spinning. What would happen? Well, if the rotation of the earth on its axis was suddenly arrested, all human beings on its surface and all loose objects, whatever they be, would have been flung forward with tremendous, tremendous violence. For instance, on a much smaller scale, what happens when you're riding in your car and you slam on the brakes suddenly? Your body is already in motion. When the car stops, you go moving forward, and that's why we have all these restraints. We have seat belts and car seats and shoulder harnesses and all of those things. But you know, it wasn't always like that. You know, you talk about going back to the good old days, and I'm not that old, but I'm old enough to remember when they didn't have seat belts and stuff in the cars. And one time, when before I was even born, my two oldest brothers were already born, and my brother Steve was about a year or 2.5 years old, and my brother Dean was 18 months. And Mom and Dad were driving down the road, and Steve and Dean were playing in the back seat, and they bumped the door. Dean did, and he rolled out into the ditch while they're driving down the highway. The door opened up. So Dad stopped, and Mom went back there petrified, and she said the sweetest sound she ever heard in her life was her baby crying. She picked him up, and he was okay. Well, at least they say he's okay, you know. But imagine if the earth stopped spinning. The catastrophe that would take place. Imagine what the oceans would do. The waters would be flung all over the place. But really, whether the earth stopped or the sun stopped or whatever, it's an insignificant objection, because certainly the divine power that can control the rotation of the earth is abundantly able to counteract such effects as he pleases. And the narrative, as we have it here, implies not only that it was a miracle, but also that there was something in it that is astonishing and unprecedented for the people of Israel. But it comes in as a part of the whole supernatural process which God engaged ever since he delivered his people from Egypt. When they crossed through the Red Sea and the waters parted, and then they lived in the wilderness for 40 years, and God supplied for all their needs, manna from heaven, and then quail and water and everything they needed. And then he parted the waters again as they crossed the Jordan River, and then God was the one who took down the walls of Jericho and gave the Israelites the victory at Ai. And it goes on until they will finally be settled in the promised land all the way up to today, which the Israelites still haven't settled into God's promised land as he intended, but it carries all the way into eternity, because Israel is still God's chosen people. And we must remember that the work in which God is now engaged was one of specific spiritual importance and significance here in chapter 10, because he was not merely finding a home for his covenant people. It's more than just God giving them the land, but God was making arrangements for advancing the highest interest of humanity. He was guarding against the extinction on earth of his divine light, which alone can guide the human race safely through the life that is now and in preparation of that which is to come. Because imagine if the Amorites were not defeated. Imagine if paganism ruled the day. Imagine if the Israelites were snuffed out and the God of Israel was snuffed out here on earth as well. This is carrying with it an eternal purpose. And not only that, but you could take John 10:10 and put it right into chapter 10 of Joshua chapter 10, where it says that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it to the fullest. And so the thief wants to steal and kill and destroy, and without keeping him in check, he will rule the day. He is the prince of this world, Jesus called him. But he's not the prince of our lives. He's the prince of the world. But we look around us and we see how he is constantly stealing and killing and destroying. And Tracy asked us to pray for her friend's family. And this week, I sent out in the prayer request a prayer for a family that Cindy and I know and love, who their grandson, who is 20 years old, just took his own life. And you talk about, I talked to the grandfather, and he said he was a good kid, but he suffered with these bouts of depression. And whatever the cause, Satan is ruling the day. And if we don't keep him in check, he'll rule our lives. In fact, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians, that he masquerades as an angel of light, seeking to deceive who he may. And people are deceived all the time, and he'll put forth things, and people say, oh, that's nice, I want that. That will enhance my life, that'll make it better, that'll this and that. But before you know it, what looked like a good idea is suddenly something that owns you, and you become a slave to sin because it was presented in an enlightened way. And without the light of the Holy Spirit and the truth that he reveals to us, we are powerless against the power of the devil. He is much stronger than any of us. And here, God is preserving his word and his might in the land here on earth at that time. And who can say that it's not fitting for God to suspend for a time even the ordinances of heaven in order that a day's work that's carrying such important consequences as this might not be interrupted before its triumphant close. And there's one other notable feature in the transaction of this day, and that is the completeness of the defeat that was inflicted by Joshua and the enemy. The defeat went on in successive stages from early morning till late at night. First, there was the initial victory in the plain of Gibeon, and then the havoc produced by the hail and by Joshua on the retreating army, and then there was the destruction caused as Joshua followed the enemy to their cities, and then the work of the day was wound up by the execution of the five kings. And finally, there followed a succession of similar scenes at the taking and sacking of the cities, defeating the cities. Now, there's something directly related to this sun-stopping thing as well, because if God could create the universe out of nothing, if God could create the plants and the seas and the fish and the birds and eventually man out of nothing, then God can stop the earth from spinning. And not only that, but this whole idea of being born again, of God forgiving my sin and your sin by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and how God can take someone who is spiritually dead to him, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. God can take you from the spiritual cemetery and breathe into you the life of the Holy Spirit and make you new, make you a new person. He can generate from death life. That's what the word regeneration means. It means to make new. And if God can do that, God can do anything. The Bible says there was never a day like that day that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, verse 14. And it shows that God does hear our prayers of repentance, and he forgives anyone who will come to him, because God wants to forgive. God doesn't get any joy out of the death of the wicked or in judging people because of their sin. Ezekiel 33:11 says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, he says, turn from your evil ways. So now, in beginning at verse 16 down through verse 28, these five kings of the Canaanites, they fled and they hid. But God's vengeance followed them, and after their rout by the army of the Lord was complete, they were taken and put to death. But before this, they were humbled in the sight of Israel, and the captains were instructed by Joshua to put their feet on the necks of those kings, verse 24. And so you read that and you say, well, what's the purpose of that? Well, there's a lot of truth in this. And I have six observations. First of all, this solemn scene reminds us of the overt resistance of these kings. And this is the end of it. And what a contrast this is to what they thought they were going to achieve. They started the day getting this coalition together, and they had every intention on defeating the Gibeonites and stopping them and the Israelites. The Israelites came running when summoned because Joshua kept the treaty, and the day did not end at all like Adonai Zedek and those other kings wanted it to. And as we look at these wretched kings, we hear a voice asking in earnest, who has hardened himself against God and has prospered? Who can resist the arm of the Almighty? Who can go up against God and prosper and win? The answer is no one. And this scene, secondly, also reminds us of the desperate flight of these kings. Finding that their resistance was useless, they sought to escape by running, by flight. But this also proved to be vain. The sinner cannot flee from the judgment of God. Some people may be able to avoid the judgment of man, but the judgment of God can never be avoided. Judgment day comes, and seeing that all flight ends in judgment, our only hope is instant and complete submission, and the Lord will have mercy on us and spare us for his name's sake. Thirdly, this scene speaks of their useless refuge. Their resistance was just as powerless as was their retreat. And they looked to hide, but they couldn't hide. And by this, we know that it's as vain to try to hide from God as it is to flee from him. And there's nothing more common or more natural for fallen man to try to hide from God. And people will avoid God at all costs. They'll avoid church. They'll avoid the scriptures. They'll block out of their minds any thought of God or any thought of future judgment, or any thought of standing before the Lord upon their death. But even though some may for a few moments bury themselves in oblivion to God, they can never hide from him. And soon the souls of those who hide will stand in judgment before God and give answer for their disobedience. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this the judgment." One life, one death, and then judgment. We can never hide from God, but we can hide in God. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." Fourthly, here also we see the complete degradation of these kings. It was far deeper than that of their subjects, their judgment was. As they were the leaders in this revolt, their end was more terrible, and they had to bow their necks under the feet of the children of Israel. And this was a most significant act because it's a picture of the absolute subjection of all to the yoke of Israel. And that is referring to Jesus Christ. All things must be brought into subjection to the true Joshua, who is the Lord Jesus himself. And they who follow him are not overcome by evil. We are conquerors in the struggle against sin. And however weak we might feel in ourselves, yet in his name we dare deal with the proudest and the strongest sins that lurk in our hearts, just as Joshua's captains did with these kings. We cannot be following Christ if we're not putting all of our spiritual enemies under his feet from day to day. And we have here not only a picture of this daily and often repeated triumph over sin, which Jesus gives his followers, but it's also a picture of that ultimate and complete victory over sin and Satan that will come to pass. And I just want to say that when it says here that there were no survivors, that Joshua put them all to death and then he put the kings to death after they stepped on their necks, that's a picture of what God expects us to do with sin in our lives. We leave no survivors. We take no captives. We eradicate it from beginning to end. And then we continue the battle because the battle's not yet done, which we'll see in a minute. But you might remember when God addressed the serpent in the Garden of Eden and he pronounced his sentence in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" meaning deceived Adam and Eve, "'cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" And this is a picture of Jesus Christ defeating Satan on the cross. And that's what we mean when we say that Joshua is a type of Christ. But what this is telling us is that way back in Genesis chapter 3 already, it was predicted that Jesus Christ would crush the devil. And he would put his heel on the devil's neck and finish him off, just like these captains of Joshua's army are doing to the pagan kings of the Amorites of Canaan. Their head, their feet, their heel is on their heads, and they brought these people into submission, and their sin is being judged. And by the way, if we jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 down through verse 11, we see where Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself and made himself nothing. He gave up the prerogatives of deity, nor that he could come as a servant, and then he would die on the cross for the sins of his people. And then it says, "The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so what that is telling us is that every single person ever born throughout all of time, whether they are spending eternity in heaven or in hell, or whether they're still on the face of the earth, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we can acknowledge him now, or we can acknowledge him later. But later will be too late. So I mentioned earlier that there were other battles to be fought here. There were other kings in Canaan besides these five kings. And they gave Joshua and his captains a lot of trouble. And though the victory so far was real for Joshua, it was by no means complete. And they have faced and overcome these particular enemies, but there are many more that still remain. And even so, for the Christian, though we should be and we must be victorious over all known sin, we must keep it underfoot, there are other sins that are lurking in the recesses of our hearts. And so we must carry on a protracted war. We don't go forward with a faint heart to face these new enemies. Rather, encouraged by the victories already granted, we go on with assurance of like triumph, just like Joshua did. And by the way, did you notice, you might have remembered back in chapter 1 and then going on in chapter 2, and every time Joshua was about to face a battle, the Lord would come to him and say, what? "Be strong and courageous. The Lord your God goes with you or before you." And who is it here in verse 25 who's saying the exact same thing to his troops? "Do not be afraid," Joshua says. "Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do." And so what Joshua learned, he passed on to his people. And so his people, the people then firsthand learned what it meant to put their faith in God. They didn't just depend on Joshua's faith, but they had their own faith in which to be strong and courageous. The fifth thing from here is that we must draw attention to the miserable end of these kings. And as we read about their dead bodies, we hear a voice proclaiming, "So perish the king's enemies," the capital K king. There are judgments of God against sin in the past history of the world. In the future history of the world, these judgments will be again upon this earth. But between the past and the future, God has erected the cross. And the cross is a center of judgment. And the people of the Old Testament looked forward to the cross of Christ. And because of their faith in the Messiah, even before he came, God credited to them as righteousness, and they were saved. And when Jesus died on the cross, they were caught up into heaven along with Christ. But the cross not only looks back, but it looks forward, and it looks forward to our time. And when we confess our sins, God brings us into the fold, and we become children of his. And there's more judgment coming in the future against sin, but the judgment against sin on the cross is far more perfect than any other judgment that goes before it or after, because it's a judgment that is finished. A cup of condemnation has been drunk to the last drop, and that can be said of no other. And identified with Jesus, nailed with him to that cross, and cursed in him with all the curse due to sin, and banished with him in the great darkness, there is now no condemnation, no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:24, he who believes in me has passed out of condemnation and into life. We do not stand condemned before the Lord and sentenced to eternal separation from him in hell. But when we come to him in repentance, and when we ask for his forgiveness and cleansing, and when we commit to a lifetime of following him and a lifetime of these battles that keep popping up, and we keep fighting them in the name of the Lord and defeating sin in our own lives, we become justified in Christ Jesus. His death makes us justified, and our filthy rags that we bring before God are exchanged for the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And finally, number six, in these conquests of Joshua, we have a very faint picture here of the victories of Jesus, because however numerous his enemies may be, they will be scattered like chaff before the wind. And however mighty they might be, they will bite the dust in terror and dismay. And however wise and noble, they will be crushed under his heel. The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. But the wisdom of God is the power of Jesus Christ to transform us in this life and to make us like him. So you might remember back in chapter 5 when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and he was out scouting around the city of Jericho before the battle, and Joshua advanced with his sword and drawn. He said, "Who are you, friend or foe? Are you for Israel or against Israel?" And the angel of the Lord, who was Jesus pre-incarnate, said, "Neither, but I am the commander of the Lord's army." So the question today is not whose side are you on, but the question today is God on your side? Because if God is on your side, that means that you are living your life in the will of God. And every battle is a promise of victory. And every battle, God says, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And every battle is won in Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, thank you for Joshua chapter 10. I thank you for the depth of the truth that we can glean from this. And Lord, I thank you that even now, your foot is on the neck of the devil, and that his total submission to you is coming. But in the meantime, you have given us the resources we need to live a life of victory in you. And so we thank you and praise you for that. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us here might understand the context of what this chapter is about and what you want for our own lives. And Lord, I pray that we will confess our sins to you, that we will ask for your forgiveness, and we know that you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that we can go forward serving you in all strength and diligence as we confront these obstacles day in and day out. And we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is going to be Trust and Obey, and I'll ask you to stand as our worship team reassembles.